Good. All right, let's pray together, shall we? Our Father, as we bow before you, we thank you for your love to us, and we thank you for the opportunity, Lord, to give back to you, to honor you, Father, from willing hearts. We pray, Father, that you would take all the offerings that we give and use them, Father, to your honor and to your glory. And we would thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, Brother Don. That was a real blessing. Thank you for that. And now we're going to have another special. Al and Carol Moore are going to come and sing for us. And Sweet Pea.
Alan ain't gonna do much singing.
Oh, he's gonna do some guitar playing then. Okay, very good.
I can best introduce this song with the following anecdote. An auctioneer was auctioning off his last few pieces that he had for this particular auction, and he reached over and he picked up a dusty, dented old violin. The strings were loose, and the bow did not have any wax on it. The auctioneer didn't know anything about the instrument, but he held it up and showed it and tried to describe what it was, and then he started his routine of auctioning off this item. And after a few minutes, no response. He Tried one more time, still no response. And about that time, an elderly gentleman walked out of the crowd and asked to see the violin. He took the violin, he tightened the strings, dusted it off a little bit, picked up the bow and put some wax on it and began to tune the violin. And about this time, the crowd was getting a little noisy. They didn't know what was going on. What is this guy doing? And then he began to play. Dead silence. It was silent. Everybody was listening to the beautiful music emanating from that violin. Soon, an auction, a bid, and then another, and then another, and so on. By the time he was finished playing, that violin had been sold for a handsome price. Now, the auctioneer could not tell the value of that instrument. Couldn't do it. It took a touch from the master's hand to show the true value of that instrument. The value was there all the time, but nobody could realize it until the master touched it. So it is with us. The master paid a great price. The value is there, but it cannot be realized until the master touches you. My wife entitled this song, "I Need a Touch from You."
So as not to take full credit, some friends of ours actually wrote this song, the Ambassadors of Hope, back in North Carolina, but I took the liberty of adding a third verse, so I can only claim the third verse. I hope you're blessed by it.
Lord, I need a touch from you. Lord, to show me what to do.
With your hand upon my life, I can get through this toil and strife.
Dear Jesus, I need a touch from you.
Precious
Lord, I need a touch from you. I need you, Lord, show me what to do.
With your
hand upon my life, I can get through this toil and strife. Dear Jesus, I need a touch from you. Dear Jesus, I need a touch from you.
Amen. Thank you for that. All right, let's turn to number 395, and let's stand together, and we'll sing this great song, Love Lifted Me, just before Pastor Randy comes and brings us the message tonight. 395, let's sing the first and the last. First and the last. Love Lifted Me. Let's sing it out together.
I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry, from the waters lifted me, now safe and alive. Love lifted me, love lifted me. Good help, love lifted me. Souls in danger, look above. Jesus completely saves. He will lift you by his love out of the angry waves. Being the master of the sea, billows his will obey. Be your savior, wants to be saved today. Love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me. Love lifted me. Love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me.
Amen. Thank you. Be seated.
Amen. Good evening.
It's good to see you tonight.
Hey, I love this little stool that she stood on. Can I use that? I feel so much taller. Well, it's good to see you tonight. Glad that you're here. Interesting, I was doing some research, and the overwhelming majority of Americans claim to be Christians. Overwhelming majority. And yet, less than 20% claim to go to church. Anybody else see a dichotomy there? 63% claim Christianity, but only 23% or something like that go to church. And it's interesting, too, because when they surveyed people that don't go to church, one of the top five reasons they don't go to church is because of the conduct they see people that claim to be Christians and go to church, is that it's not very Christian. And sometimes it's possible to be religious but not Christ-like. And the two are distinctly different. As a matter of fact, when you look at churches when they have problems, over the course of history, persecution outside the church has not typically been the cause of a church's failure. It has more often than not been internal problems that cause churches to fail. You know, splits, dissension, disagreements, arguments, things like that, pettiness. As a matter of fact, if you think about it, in Scripture, James was talking about how they were playing favorites in Galatians, they were in the book of Galatians, he talks about how they were giving a voice to people that were teaching something that wasn't of the gospel and moving them away from the gospel. In the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians, we see a church who is carnal in different ways. And all of those things put pressure upon the church from the inside and damage it, and oftentimes result in that church's demise. And so it's really important, I think, for us as we study the Word of God to maybe learn. The Bible says that these things are written as an example for us, all these things that we have in Scripture. And during Jesus' time, there was a group of people that were incredibly religious, called the Pharisees. They were viewed as the most religious people in all of Israel, by far. And yet, it was the Pharisees who, Matthew chapter 23, we'll turn there, it was the Pharisees whom Jesus really warned them about. And I want to just spend some time tonight looking at what he said that they were doing, because they were very religious and they were very serious about it. And yet at the same time, Jesus' view of their religious expression was very different than their view of their religious expression. Turn to Matthew chapter 23 with me, please. So what I'd like to do tonight is I'd like to use this list, so to speak, that Jesus gives as a checklist for us and say, hey, are we doing any of those? Are we behaving in any ways that are similar to that in any way? And just learn from them and realize that it's possible to view yourself, for us to view ourselves as being very spiritual when in fact we are not being so. And so it's a good wake-up call, I think, for us. In verses 1 through 3 of chapter 23, Jesus starts out with this. He says, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All, therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. Listen to this, though. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." So, in other words, do what they say, but don't do what they do. Very important distinction there. And for us today, we are the Christians. We're supposed to be the ones that represent Christ to a lost and dying world. And it's very important that people be able to say about us and to us, do what they say and do what they do, not just the one, being hearers and not doers of the word. And that's our responsibility as Christians. Verses 13 through 31, we'll spend time here in a few minutes. Christ goes into some very, very strong condemnation about their behavior. And we're going to look at that together. But for a minute, turn back to Matthew chapter 5. I just want to look at this, and then we'll have a word of prayer, and we'll jump into the body of the text. But Matthew chapter 5, in verses 1 and 2, it says, "And seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain, and when he sat, his disciples came unto him." So his disciples came and sat with Jesus. "And he opened his mouth and he taught them." And Jesus begins to teach them all these things. And he gets down to verses 13 through 16. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt shall have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house." So then it goes on in verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Now between verses 1 and 2 and 13 through 16, Christ lays out 8 Beatitudes, 8 beautiful character traits. And we don't have time to get into all of those tonight, but those character traits are stark contrast to the 8 woes we see over in chapter 23. So I want to jump over now back to chapter 23, because I'd encourage you, when you get home, go look at the Beatitudes, then look at the woes, and make a comparison and contrasting. It's a very interesting study. But for tonight, for the sake of time, we'll spend our time in chapter 23 looking at the things that Jesus said to these religious people. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this evening and for the time we have to spend in your word. Lord, I would pray that we, as your children, dear God, would be sincere and truthful, God, that we would have nothing that even remotely resembles the religious behavior of the Pharisees. Help us, dear God, I pray, to live lives that are pure before you, blameless, harmless. In Christ's name, amen. So look at 23:13, the first of the woes. Jesus says, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And that hypocrites is punctuated there. "For ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." So, by the way, that word hypocrites means a stage actor that's playing a part. What part do you think that the Pharisees are playing? They're playing the part of being godly, but they don't have what's in them. They're an actor. That's what he's saying. You're actors. You're acting a part. You're not living the part. And he goes on that the religious leaders kept people, literally, he says here, "You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men." So the religious people of the day were keeping people back from God. They were actually keeping people from God instead of inviting them to God by virtue of their conduct. It's an amazing thing. They had put together a very complex sense of legalism and strictness, a bunch of standards by which people had to obey if they were going to approach God. Now, is it possible for us as Christians to do that? To put synthetic constraints on people that don't know Christ yet? Can we say you got to get cleaned up before you come to God? You really need to get yourself, your act together before you come to God. What's really the most important thing if someone's lost? Coming to God. And what's God do once they get there? He proceeds to transform them. Sanctification, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the power to overcome sin and life. These guys they kept it impossible, and as a result of that, they were actually just doing the opposite of what they should be doing. And I found it interesting when I was looking at the research that many lost people that don't go to church, they would never call themselves lost. They would say that they're not religious. To say that the reason that they're not religious is because religious people don't act kind. Yeah. Well, I would think that if you were to ask the religious person, they would say they're being very religious. But the Pharisees thought they were being very religious, didn't they? They thought they were in their right. They thought they were doctrinally sound, even as they condemned Christ to death. Even as they said, "We have no king but Caesar." Think about the profound depths of that statement. These people who literally had Jehovah as their God, and they said, "We have no king but Caesar." You see, it's very important, I think, for us as Christians to realize that our example and our lives are the first testimony that many lost people see. I'm not preaching this for any reason other than I want to just challenge us to always be mindful of the fact that think of what our life looks like through the eyes of the lost. Think of what our tone sounds like to the eyes, to the ears of the lost. I'm not saying we should not be Christ-like. I think that there's nothing more attractive than true Christ-likeness. Nothing more disarming than true humility. Nothing more drawing than godly compassion. Nothing more convicting than humble truth. And that, so we need to remember that we're to live that the lost might see. Jesus said, "You're a light. You're a light and you're salt." And so they made this impossible legalism that made it really impossible. It says, in Luke, a parallel passage in Luke says, "You've taken away the key of knowledge. You've left it locked up. You don't let people get in. No one can get in." And yet, it was God who says, "Whoever so will may come." It was Jesus who said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." You see, we need to make sure that by our conduct and by our attitudes, we don't send the message that the door is closed to God, that the door is wide open. And that's the first thing. They obscured the truth of God's word behind a system that made approaching God impossible. And it's important that we keep that in mind as we live our lives, that we don't put conditions on the lost that the lost are unable to even recognize, let alone comprehend. The second thing there is in verse 14. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," they're hypocrites again, still, nothing's changed here, "for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer, therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation." You see, they took advantage of the vulnerable. They took advantage of the vulnerable. The lost are spiritually vulnerable, and they need God's perspective, not an agenda. How many of the TV evangelists, TV preachers, take advantage of the vulnerable, of the desperate, of the ones that have no place else to turn? How many people in the story of the widow that touched, or the widow that touched the hem of Jesus' garment? How many? The Bible says she'd used up all of her means on other things, and how many of those people had taken advantage of her, and yet she got nothing from it. And Jesus was her last chance, the touch of the hem of his garment. You see, it's important that we make sure that we study the Word of God, like 2 Timothy 2:15 says, we rightly divide the Word of God, and we apply that to our lives, that we don't appear in any way to be opportunists, but that we are humble and kind. Let God draw them to us, to the church. Let God draw them to his Son through the Holy Spirit. Let our conduct be like a conduit of example to them. But make sure that we don't even give any pretense or symbolic gesture that would be viewed as being taking advantage. And there's lots of things in the church that are really set up that way. I mean, giving is between you and the Lord. But there are people who say, "Hey, send in the money and we'll send you this blessed napkin. Send in the money, we'll send you this blessed oil. We'll send you this, or we'll send you that." People that are desperate and people that are with no other hope. And the Pharisees were taking advantage of the vulnerable. Okay, there are religions that have, over the course of human history, done the same. If someone were to come up to you and say, "Your family member is in purgatory and they will be there for 100 years unless you pay indulgences, and you can shorten that time and get them purged of their venial sins easier, sooner," that's taking advantage. And there's advantage taking by religions all over the world. And Christianity should be one that gives not even the slightest hint of that ever. It's just Jesus didn't take advantage of anybody. And let's make sure that we are the same way in every sense of the word. We don't take advantage of each other. We don't take advantage of the lost. We don't take advantage of situations. Okay? We don't take advantage of mistakes others make. Somebody gives us too much change, we go back. Somebody doesn't charge us for something, we go back and pay for it. We don't do that. The Pharisees did that. The third one there is in verse 15. Again, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." Wow. You see, there was pride in sameness. There was a real pride in making sure people were like them. And I don't know about you, but there's nobody like you. And there's nobody like me. And we don't have to all be exactly alike in every way. In fact, we're better if we're not. We're better if we're not. Because when we're all exactly alike and all thinking exactly, I'm not talking about truth. I'm talking about the expression of our faith as it carries out in our life. Some people do some things, some people do other things. And so long as those things are permissible with the Lord, that's where liberty comes in. We make a mistake when we start measuring other people by the things that we consider to be important but are not biblical principles. When a preference becomes a principle and a yardstick by which we measure other people's conduct, then we find ourselves condemning them for not being like us. And that's not what God calls us to. He calls us to be like Christ, not like each other. I mean, and that's just a powerful thing there. They wanted people to be just like them. You want to be like us, you got to be just like this. There's no room here for dissenting opinion. There's no room here for a different voice. There's no room here for discussion. You got to be like us. But that's not what God calls us to. In Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved," Paul says, "for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." You see, it's not enough to want something bad. You've got to want something bad in the right way, in the right thing. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." You see, they defined their righteousness and said, "If you don't do it like me, you're not righteous." Now, you and I all know, though, that when there's nobody else around, and it's just you in front of your mirror and me in front of my mirror, and we're just looking at ourselves, we know that we have flaws. We know that we have errors. We know that we make mistakes, that we're fallible. And it's important that we don't fall into the trap of having people be like us or not be accepted, because no one's like each other. We're all different. They kind of said this: if you become like me, you'll be righteous. But what did Paul say? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be followers of me even as I am of Christ." He said, "Follow me because I follow Christ. Don't follow me because I'm me. Follow me because I'm following Christ." And I think it's important we make sure that we don't get caught up trying to fit people into molds that God has not given us, shapes He has not created. The third one there is situational integrity. Look at verse 16. "Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whoso shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whoso shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. They created an elaborate set of rules and ordinances so they wouldn't have to keep their oaths and their vows." They said, "We've got all these different ways of religious technicalities to get around things." Jim Hilliard, who is out there ushering, but he sent me a text of an article in the newspaper that talked about how the church that meets down at the Richland Uptown was having a drink fest for God. And that's what it was. And it was, come and have alcohol, buy it, and then we're going to use that money to put in clean water systems or something like that. And it was the church that was sponsoring it. Now, the idea was that because it's a good cause, the aspect of alcohol and drunkenness was just a technical. We have a technicality that lets us do it. It's very, very important that we as Christians don't look for technicalities. Well, it doesn't say I can't do that. The Bible was never intended to be a list of the things you can't do. But what does the Holy Spirit inside of us say? What does the character of God say? You see, they had created this interesting and elaborate methodology. They were very comfortable making promises with their fingers crossed behind their back. And it's just interesting. In Numbers chapter 30 and verse 2, it says, "If a man vow a vow unto the Lord or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth." And it was Jesus himself who said, "Let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil." You ever stop to think about it? If you really are sincere, why do you need to promise? When I would interview suspects, they would say, "Oh, no, no, I really, I'm telling you the truth here." So if you don't say I'm telling you the truth, then you're not telling the truth. We don't preface every comment with, I'm telling the truth here. I really, really mean it now. I'm really serious. We've got to be careful that we don't have situational integrity. That we honor what's right all the time. Because people are watching. And if you say, if we pronounce ourselves to be Christians and we love the Lord, but sometimes we don't act with integrity when we're at our job or around other people, even a little bit, they say, "Well, I thought you said this." Yeah, but you know, in this case, it doesn't really matter. We pull out the technicality card. It's not a big deal today. We have to be careful about that. Because that's what they were doing. There is no need to vow, like I said, when you're fully committed to keeping your word. The fifth one was the omission of the important. Look at back at 23 and 24. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." You see a theme there? Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Hypocrites. That's a terrible word. that we as Christians should never have attached to us. Hypocrites. For ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone, ye blind guides which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. There's a lot in there. But Jesus is saying, you have omitted the weightier matters. You have taken out the important stuff. And the important stuff, he says, is judgment, mercy, faith. You've omitted those things. They enjoy the notoriety brought by the public display of piety, but fail to follow the principles that should have inspired it in the first place. In other words, they'll go to church, but they won't show kindness. They'll be staunch on this and staunch on that, but they won't show grace. They'll be good to go. They'll be ardent defenders of their church or their whatever, but they won't show mercy. They're known for having a temper or being judgmental or being harsh. He says, you're sacrificing the really important stuff for the lesser stuff. And we have to be careful we don't do that. That we make sure that which God has declared important stays important in our lives. Luke chapter 18. Turn over there with me, please, for a moment. Luke chapter 18, and let's look at verse 10. 10 through 13. Jesus is speaking here. Actually, we'll start in 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. That's their predisposition. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they despised other people. And he says this. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. And he chose Pharisee and publican on purpose. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. And I don't think that Jesus is implying that he was an extortioner or adulterer or anything else. But he's making note of this. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. You see, the first guy omitted the importance and focused on the other. Stop and consider how important judgment, mercy, and faith are in our lives. How important spiritual judgment is, biblical judgment. How important mercy is. Folks, this world lacks mercy in a major way. And Christians can show mercy better than any other people because we have received mercy. We have received incredible mercy. We don't get what we deserve. The moment you sin and I sin, God doesn't just send down a lightning bolt and pew. I mean, God's the one that invented the taser. You know, I mean, to go back to Elijah and Mount Carmel, I mean, he's the one that, bam! I mean, if every time you and I had a bad thought or a cross word or lost our temper or participated in some sort of dispute or jesting or gossip or any of those things, if God gave it what we deserved right then, if he was not a God of mercy, I mean, it's amazing. And then how important is faith? Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please him. And they had given those things up for other things. And the point I want to make is we can have the trappings of religion without the heart of religion, the heart of Christ, and the mind of Christ. It's a beautiful thing when we have it. This is the message the people need first, not works, but to understand the judgment they are under, the mercy God has shown at the cross, and the faith that's required to be saved. That's what they need. That's the message they need from us. The next one is, number 6, is Matthew 20, back to Matthew chapter 23. And we're looking at verses 25 and 26. And I titled this one, Image Over Substance. Woe unto you, scribes and hypocrites, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the house outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside may also, of them may also be clean, may be clean also. You see what they had there? They cared about how they looked, but they didn't care about how they were on the inside. Another place they're described as whitewashed sepulchres full of old dead men's bones. See, what mattered is how they dressed, how they carried themselves. And you can dress as religiously as you want. You can be as conservative and uptight, put it together, never a stitch out of place as you want, and be as ungodly as it gets. These Pharisees looked the part. And they also said, crucify him. We need to make sure we never think that because of how we look, that somehow that translates to our character. Because traditional Muslims dress way more conservative than we do. And they're very lost. You see, image over substance. Looking spiritual took the place of being spiritual. And it's important that we don't ever let that happen. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't look God-honoring in our clothing, that we shouldn't be modest and appropriate. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that we shouldn't replace that. That's not the validation. That's simply the result of, not in place of. We as Christians, as a church, have an opportunity to be genuine and sincere to the lost. Not pretentious and arrogant and boastful. The Pharisees were those things. They were those things. And they totally missed Jesus. In Psalm chapter 51, verse 6, it says, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. God wants truth on the inside. Everything that comes out should come out because it first was inside. And that's what the Holy Spirit's about. That's what having the mind of Christ is about. It's a beautiful thing. And that's what also gives us the liberty to understand the circumstance that we're in and behave appropriately and to respond appropriately. Paul said, I become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. I cannot imagine the Apostle Paul. I would just be so much fun to have watched him as he went on his ministry. And to see him talk to the Greek one way, talk to the barbarian another way, talk to the Roman this way. I mean, he could do that. When he was on Mars Hill, he quoted their poets. The Pharisees would have stoned him for quoting their poets. He pointed to the unknown God. The Pharisees would have stoned him for referencing an idol. You see, there is a place that our faith allows us to go, that allows us to connect with the lost without compromising Christ. And we have to make sure that we understand that. That different cultures and different places, Paul went to all these places on his missionary journeys, and he could successfully communicate with all these people and plant all these churches. And in part, I suspect, and I don't see it anywhere in Scripture, that he didn't go there and say, well, you have to be like me, or it won't work. Like when he sent Titus to Crete. He didn't say, go tell them to be like me. He said, go set the things in order in the churches. The things in order as the Scripture defines the things in order. So it's important. Our actions must flow from a sincere and submitted walk with God. Duplicity always comes out. It always comes out. Number seven is the woe of self-deception. Matthew 23:27. Self-deception. It says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whitewashed sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. They believe themselves to be spiritual and holy, fully failing to realize the flaw on the inside. Now, have you ever stopped to consider how religious they were? And their religion wasn't a pagan religion. It's important to understand this. They were living the law that they got from God. They were observing the ordinances and the sacrifices and the feasts and things that they got from God. The God, real God. And yet in all of that, they were self-deceived. Because all of that, all of the Old Testament, as you study, you know it points to Christ. And yet because of their self-deception and the fact that they created their own righteousness and the fact that they were puffed up and proud, the reality is what was on the inside wasn't even close to what they thought they were. They thought they were religious. They thought they were godly. That's a big miss, to think you're that godly and say, crucify the Son of God, who fulfilled every prophecy, fulfilled miracle, I mean, miracle after miracle. Nobody has walked the face of this earth that ever did what Jesus did, ever. And he did the things that he said he would do, that the Bible talked about. That's a lot of self-deception. And it's very important that we make sure that we allow God to thoroughly examine us and through the light of the Holy Spirit to truly reveal to us exactly who we are and how we are as we walk with Christ. And be honest about that. We have no authority to say about some sin in our life, it's no big deal. It's not a big thing. If God points it out, it's a big thing. If God says, this is an issue, it's an issue. And we can't say, well, that's just how I am. Because in Christ, we're new creatures. And the old is supposed to be passed away. And when I hear someone say, well, that's just how God made me, God's whole purpose is to conform us to the image of Christ. And I think it's been very important we don't delude ourselves. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, Paul writes, examine yourselves, like under a microscope. Examine yourself. Don't just look at the outside, because any of us can look good on the outside. Examine yourself, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? In other words, pay attention to your faith. Be honest with yourselves. Look at yourselves with the clear light of Scripture. Don't give ourselves a pass. You see, at some point, the Pharisees started giving themselves a pass. And after a while, that became just the habit. But we can't do that. We've got to make sure we don't do that. Paul calls on there to discern your faith to be real as opposed to just outward acts. One of the most chilling passages in Scripture is when Jesus says to people who thought they were religious, depart from me, I never knew you. So, well, we did all these things. Depart from me. You didn't do them for me. You didn't know me. You never knew me. It doesn't say you knew me and you left me. You never knew me. We have never been friends. So let's make sure that we are not deceiving ourselves, that we don't have a higher view of ourselves than we should, but that we should see ourselves as God sees us, as needy and undone and without Christ, really, of no value. And then number eight is the not me syndrome. Matthew chapter 23, verses 29 and 30. It says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. They said, we wouldn't have killed the prophets. Not us. We would not. You know what? We got to be really careful about that too. These guys said we wouldn't kill the prophets, and yet they are the ones that cried for the crucifixion of the one that Isaiah wrote about. There is no more clear and compelling description of Jesus Christ than you find in Isaiah. And they knew the book of Isaiah. the prophet Isaiah. He was a prince among prophets. He was a prophet over four different kings, during four different kings' time. Just amazing, amazing prophet, who they revered and who they ignored. Be careful that you say, we don't say, not me, I'd never do that. I'd never think that. That's pride. And pride is a quick, short road to destruction. You know, we just need to make sure that we... In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, Paul writes, "Now all these things happened unto them, for example, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." We have examples in the Bible. Many a Christian has lost their testimony because they said it wouldn't happen. I'll never do that. Not me. That happened. And someone does something, and somebody makes a mistake in their life, and we cluck our tongue. Wow, that's terrible. Those guys. The Bible says don't do that. Examine yourself. Let it be a wake up call. Wow, I need to be careful. Because pride is an amazingly insidious thing. And it can convince us of that we would never do that. And the person that thinks they will never do it is the person that ends up doing it. As opposed to thinking, God, protect me. Build a hedge about me. In humility, let me keep my eyes on you. I wouldn't have denied Christ. I wouldn't have fled from the garden. I wouldn't have eaten the fruit in the garden. I wouldn't have given in to lust like David. I wouldn't have acted in a self-promoting way like Ananias and Sapphira. Actually, we're all capable of all those things. And we are better to acknowledge it and lean upon the Lord than to act like we don't. Because the Pharisees, they said, not me. We would have never killed the prophets. Well, they killed the prophet, priest, and king. I mean, that's what arrogance does. It blinds us to the reality of our own condition. And it's pride, and we have to be careful about that. The world needs Christians to live lives that point others to Christ. Lives above reproach. Lives that deal aggressively with personal sin. Lives that understand the power of mercy and judgment and truth. Void of hypocrisy. In Joshua chapter 24, I'll just read these verses for you. Joshua 24, 14 and 15. Joshua says, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth." Boy, if we could just do that. I really believe that you see in Scripture when the New Testament church was growing and being planted all around the world and preaching of the gospel was being done, that it was being done by people whose lives matched the gospel they preached, whose character matched the Christ that they pronounced. And I think that for us as a church, if we will be the same, we will be Christians who are humble, without a hint of hypocrisy, Christ-like, filled with grace and with truth, that we will find that those who the Holy Spirit is calling will see in us a place to get answers. It's a beautiful thing. Joshua goes on, he says, "And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve." And I put in the brackets here, in sincerity and in truth, which he had set up in verse 14. "Whether the gods of your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, I will serve the Lord." Going back up in sincerity and in truth. So let's make sure, folks, that we live lives that are spiritually attractive to the lost. To those that God is calling through his Holy Spirit. That they look at us and they don't go, "Ah, I don't want that." Person says they're a Christian, but they talk like a sailor. No offense. They uh, They say that they love, they're Christian, but they have no patience for anybody. They say they're a Christian, but they drink like a fish. They say they're a Christian, but they party. They say they're a Christian, but their kids are completely out of control. Let's make sure that when people say about you and I, they say they're a Christian. They are. They really are. The Bible says that we should live a life that's, as, to the extent that it's possible, at peace with all men. That we should be blameless, harmless. It's a beautiful thing. But let's learn the lesson from the Pharisees, that you can be the most religious, looking, behaving, talking, sounding, acting, thinking, believing people in the world and be as lost as you can get. Because Jesus referred to them as children of Satan. He said, your father is Satan, and it's his will you'll do. So let's make sure and examine ourselves and let the beauty, there is a beauty in salvation that is more beautiful than anything you'll ever see in the creation. There is a beauty and there is a disarming in humility and in grace and in mercy that is just inescapable. And when somebody behaves badly toward us and we respond with kindness and forgiveness, when somebody reviles against us and we revile not like Christ, when people are blaming us and we don't get upset, we don't switch tactics from our Christian tactics to our worldly tactics when we're afraid the Christian ones don't work. We stay the course. We walk with Christ. We represent him as we should. It's attractive to those that are seeking God. Because what God left here on this earth to be the example of Christ is us. And we are light and salt. Amen? We have an if you're looking for meaning in life, that's it. That's it. Represent Jesus Christ well. What did Paul say? I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And we can end our lives, wherever that is, with the inside and the outside being exactly the same. Amen? That's a beautiful thing. Heavenly Father, God, I want to thank you for this evening, God, for the opportunity just to see in the Pharisees true intentionality and yet ungodliness, dear Lord. And I pray that for us as Christians, Lord, that we would allow the Holy Spirit to lead us and to guide us, that we would have the character of Christ. God, that they would know that we are Christians by our love one for another. That, Lord, no corrupt communication would proceed out of a mouth, but that which is good for the use of edifying, that it may minister grace into the ears. Dear God, that we would speak lovingly and kindly to each other, that we would care for each other, and that we would allow the character of your Son to come through in everything we do. In Christ's name, amen. Let's all stand together, please, and turn to 437, Trust and Obey. Thank you for coming out tonight. Continue to pray for the youth group as they travel. They're going to go down to Twin Falls tonight and then get up early in the morning, 4:30 our time, and head out for the rest of their drive. They drive down to Las Vegas and then they turn west because the camp is between L.A. and Las Vegas on the east side of the Sierra Madre Mountains.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey, trust and obey.
Help us this week just to live for you God, that we would let you examine our hearts and examine our motives, dear God, and examine our attitudes and our thoughts, dear Lord, and that we, dear God, would just allow you to conform us to your Son's image. God, that we would not have any pretense of religiosity, dear God, that we would not have any hint of hypocrisy, dear God, but that we would be truly filled with grace and truth as your Son was. We give you the glory and the praise now in Christ's name. Amen.